Let's pray. Father, we want to see your Spirit do, I used to say, Father, great works. But Father, we can't handle the great works. We can just handle the next work. So, Father, as we come before your word and Jeff presents it on a difficult topic of sin, Lord, may you speak your holy word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. It's great to have Jeff speaking this morning. I spent the first 3 days of the week in Minneapolis, and so I said, you know, Jeff, I'm going to let you preach. Now, I want to give everyone a heads up. For those of you who don't know Jeff very well, Jeff is, by vocation, a sixth grade teacher. All right? Now, they come with special gifts and abilities and privileges. All right? One of the things that they require, of, I'm assuming that it's still this way, Jeff, that when a student wants to go to the bathroom while the class is in session, they have to raise their hand if they have to get a hall pass, right?
All right, I got to tell you that my mom already told me that there's to be no more bathroom jokes.
Okay, well, I'm not making a joke. I'm making a policy, all right?
Fair enough. I'm just telling you.
Just so that you know, one of the things that can be really distracting, especially as we participate in worship in the Word, is just the constant getting up and down of people. So if you feel like you've got to get up and you think, oh, I just can't wait, then allow that to move you forward to ask Jeff for a hall pass. All right? That will measure, determine one's sense of urgency, right? You know, obviously I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek, but just do be aware of that because we don't want to trivialize the significance of what God wants to do here this morning. All right? Thanks, Jeff.
Thanks, Martin. I'm going to be talking to you this morning about sin. It's a topic that I know all of us are familiar with in some way. The scriptures are a love story between God and mankind. It's a story that's filled with passionate kindness on the part of God and varying ambivalence on the part of man. But not to worry, as most of you know, it has a happy ending. In looking at the Bible as one cohesive story, we can identify story elements. God's the author, the protagonist, Satan the antagonist, mankind is one of the main characters, sin is the center of conflict, and Jesus' sacrifice at the cross and his resurrection would be called the climactic scene. We identify God as the author, but who exactly is this author that we speak of? What relationship does he have to his creation, and specifically, what relationship does he have with mankind? Scripture tells us that man came about as a unique act of creation, both with regard to the intimacy with which God drew near to create us and the unique role that was then assigned to us. All prior acts of creation were spoken into existence, but for the creation of man, God came near and delicately, personally formed man from the soil of the earth, breathing life into him. If you read closely the account in Genesis, you'll see this. And you'll see his tenderness revealed in his care for us. But God didn't stop just with our Genesis. He also gave us a prominent role over his creation. And he chose to have an ongoing relationship with the man he created, and with the woman, and with their offspring. The unfolding of the story of history in the Bible, written for us with care and precision, through the Holy Spirit, by God's chosen. Now, if you want to understand any piece of writing, it's helpful to know who wrote it. I found this to be true when I was in high school, as I had read a George Orwell novel called 1984. Give me a quick go, George, if you've read it too. For those of you not familiar with 1984, it casts a dystopian vision painting a very bleak surveillance state future. One where everything is controlled in a society that looks a lot like a prison setting. Every element of life controlled from waking times and mandatory exercise regimes to domination of speech completely. This novel popularized the terms thought crimes and Big Brother for its heavy-handed monitoring, manipulation, and control of the population in the story. So, after I devoured this piece of prose, I was then tasked by the teacher that was over me to research the author and report my findings. And I did. Orwell lived from 1903 to 1950. He witnessed two world wars and even fought during the Spanish Civil War. And not being from a family of means, he could not afford the luxury of going to college, and he instead joined the India Imperial Police Force in 1922. During World War II, Orwell produced propaganda for the British Empire while working at the BBC. He had a distant relationship with his father and was frequently ill as a child and later contracted tuberculosis during his adult years, which he suffered with for more than a decade. So piecing this together, a distant father relationship, illness, war, disillusionment with working for an imperial power, all Orwell's experiences and circumstances seemed to form a foundation for his writing, shaping his dystopian vision, which became an expression of who he was. Through the novel 1984, the life and character of George Orwell is revealed in many ways. And in a similar way, the Bible reveals the character of its author, the Lord God Almighty. Instead of a separate author profile, the Bible itself serves this purpose. God's manifold greatness is described within the Bible by his design. By looking at how God defines himself by direct revelation and through the events of history, we not only get a fuller picture of the author, but we're also invited to know him personally as our perfect Father. Now, in seeking to understand sin, which is our topic, it's important for us to first understand God's character. In fact, it's vital. In fact, I believe your understanding of sin is directly proportional to your understanding of the character of God. In other words, understanding sin well requires understanding God well, knowing God well. And this leads us to a greater appreciation for the sacrifice that God made through Jesus Christ. Now, God's attributes are described all throughout Scripture. He is good and loving and kind and gracious and merciful. Psalm 63 says, "Your loving kindness is better than life." Psalm 145, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness." And James 5 tells us, "The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." God is omniscient, or all-knowing, all-wise. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omnipresent. Present everywhere. Psalm 139 helps us with a couple of these. "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways." And later it says, "And where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." God is immutable or unchanging. Hebrews 13 tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we can trust that. And we know he does not change and his word does not change. James 1 tells us every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down to us from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is also wrathful. Nahum 1:2 says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." God is also eternal. He was, he is, and he will be. He's infinite. He's self-existent. God is spirit. He's just. He's righteous. He's sovereign or in control of all things. There's a characteristic, however, I did not mention yet. One that defines God and one that will help us understand sin with increasing depth. What did I leave out? We sang it moments ago. What is it? Holiness. God is holy. To be holy is to be set apart, to be perfect, to be distinct, to be unblemished, without fault, without error, absolutely pure. Sometimes you'll hear marketing gimmicks pushing an item that's for sale that is pure. Gold, pure water, pure whatever. "Well, Jeff," you say, "tell us more." And so I shall. Here's what I know. Gold items, for example, are valued by their purity. A piece of gold jewelry rated at 14 carats consists of over 58% pure gold. 18-carat jewelry is 75% pure gold, all the way up to 24-karat gold jewelry, which is 99.9% pure. Now, it's possible to refine gold to higher than 99.9% pure. It can actually be refined down to what's called 6 nines fine, or 99.9999% pure, which means that only one part out of every million is an impurity. But if you were to purchase a ring, a necklace, a coin, or any other gold item, it's not going to be 100% pure. It simply doesn't exist. Purity is a relative statement on earth and in advertising. In truth, it must also always be qualified. It's one aspect of one product under one definition, but if you want to find true purity without qualifying it, altering definitions, or in some other way using manipulation to appear better than reality, you're pretty much out of luck. But there's one exception, and that exception is the Lord God Almighty. God is pure, He is perfect, He is set apart, He is holy. In fact, the scriptures on two occasions say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And triple repetitions like that, "holy, holy, holy," occur only three other times in scripture, and only once enunciating God's character. One explanation, when I was studying this, I found says that it says it's meant to speak the repeated word with great volume. Others tell that it points to an emphasis. A double repetition calls attention to something, and a triple repetition becomes a superlative, or a point of most extreme focus. So whether it's by volume or by repetition, it becomes noteworthy for us because the uniqueness and power of the characteristic of God, which is that He is holy. No other characteristic of the Lord is announced with such fervency. You do not see in the scriptures loving, 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 or merciful, merciful, merciful. These are other traits of God to be sure, but none is announced like the trait or the attribute of His holiness. No one deserves that title, that description, except the Lord of hosts. He is unique, and He alone has the right to be called holy. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah chapter 6. And as I do, I'm going to ask you to just close your eyes because I want you to picture this the best you can. I want you to have no distraction other than the sound of my voice and to just hear what God is saying in this vision that Isaiah has seen. So go ahead and close your eyes. And this is what God has to say. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." You can open your eyes. Holy, 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 set apart, set apart, set apart. Perfect, 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 pure, pure, pure. Foundations of thresholds trembled. The temple shook from the very structure. It was like an earthquake that the voice was shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." It was not just loud, it was thundering. And there was Isaiah, a man, a sinful man, in the presence of the Holy One, the Lord God Almighty. This isn't a representation of Jesus as your buddy or your friend or your pal or the one you hang out with on the weekend. No, this is the God of Israel, the God of the whole earth, the God over all creation. He's perfect and pure and self-existent and sovereign. There is no imperfection in him. And Isaiah knows this, and we see it in here in his reaction to being in this place. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a dead man. I'm done for. This is not a moment of praise. This is not a worship experience for him. This is an experience of frightfulness, reverence, awe, humility. The King James translates Isaiah saying, I am undone. It's the end of me. He is absolutely terrified, and he is right to be terrified in the presence of the Holy One. Isaiah goes on to explain the response of the angels. And here's what they didn't say. They didn't say, oh, the Lord our God is merciful. He is loving and understands that people aren't perfect. No. Sin was present in Isaiah. Action was needed. Isaiah is a sinful man who cannot dwell in the presence of the Holy One. Isaiah's sin must be addressed, just like our sin must be addressed. But how are we to understand the burning coal that was flown to him? Well, Exodus 30, if you go back there, and I'm not asking you to right now, I'll just briefly give you verses 1, 6, and 10, tell us of the altar of incense and give us a little bit of a clue. Moreover, it says, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year throughout your generations, it is most holy to the Lord. Where is that? Where is the mercy seat, the veil, the ark of the testimony? Where is that? It's in the tabernacle that will be the temple at the Holy of Holies. And I find it kind of interesting, too, that in verse 10, atonement is mentioned how many times? Three times. God is holy, holy, holy. And there is atonement, atonement, atonement needed. So here we have the angel of the Lord taking action. Isaiah's sin must be addressed. So the seraphim flew, and notice it was after Isaiah's confession of sin, from the altar of incense with the burning coal, a symbol of atonement for sin, and he touched his lips with it, sanctifying Isaiah to be in the presence of God. God did not ignore his sin. He agreed with Isaiah's assessment of himself and took action to deal with Isaiah's sin. Isaiah was sinful. But how did he know this? Was it a feeling he had? Did someone else tell him their opinion on what was sinful? How did he know? Look at verse 4. Then Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And that last line, I think, gives us a little bit of a clue. Isaiah was in the presence of Almighty God, and he found himself simply to be utterly sinful in comparison. He knew sin by God's very presence. I am not like him. I am sinful. How do we know sin? Well, we've been given the law by which we come to know sin. And in his law, God reveals aspects of his character and his love and his justice. And because of his law, his wrath and his mercy become known as well. Above all, God is holy, holy, holy. Now, the intent of the law is to identify sin. Romans 7:7 says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Galatians 3 tells us, and says its purpose is, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. The law does not provide for us and has never provided for anyone in history a method for attaining righteousness or salvation. It's always by faith. So then the law instructs us as to what sin is, and these laws are what God values and are therefore connected to his character. When we violate a law of God, we do more than break a rule. It's an act of defiance. It's an act of rebellion against God's character. Instead of placing trust in him that he knows best and instructs us with kindness and goodness, we elevate our own self, our own thinking, our own feeling, and we sit in judgment over his law. Each sinful action declares, I will decide what to do with my body, my money, my time, my life. How arrogant. How foolish. Do you really think you know better than God, who is all wise, who knows everything ever, who cares for you more than anyone else, including yourself? Sin declares, God doesn't know what is best. God doesn't have my best interest at heart. God doesn't want me to enjoy life. Sin is far more serious than you might imagine. James 2 gives us another glimpse to look at. It says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's become guilty of all. That seems a little bit harsh. If I've kept and obeyed all these good things, and I stumble at one point, I'm guilty of breaking the whole thing? But what does it say when it goes on? It says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. But in going back to that, it says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said. If you sin, you are breaking God's law. You're violating his character. If you violate a little bit of his character, or violate his character a lot, you're violating his character. You're violating relationship. It's violated. It's about that broken relationship. It's breaking trust in a relationship between two people. It's not a percentage game. Well, I only violated about 37%, so most of it's still okay. The relationship's still intact, at least 63%. It doesn't work with people. Think about that in human terms. If I was to walk down here and say, Don, can I use you as an example?
Sure.
If I was to walk down here and say, Don, I'd like to take you out to lunch. My treat. Just want to talk with you. I enjoy your company. Just want to have a good time with you. Willing to go?
Yes.
Great, great. So all I need is a $10 deposit from you. So, I mean, I just want to be sure that you're going to be there and you're going to meet me at that time. So if you give me a $10 deposit, that should work and that'll help me feel, what did I just do? Did I not just violate our relationship? Is he going to be real happy about going to lunch with me at all? Not really. It's going to feel, yeah, you can imagine what somebody would feel. I violated relationship by doing that. It's not easily undone. It's personal when we break one of God's commands. It breaks the relational order of things. Notice that the law, when it was given, was exactly that. It was given to us. It was not negotiated. It came to the people from God through Moses to the nation of Israel. There was no council, no gathering of elders, no votes, no democracy, no representation, simply divine fiat. God declared it, and that makes it true by his infinite wisdom and the power of his authority. So let's look a little bit more at sin specifically. At its core, sin is disobedience, it's rebellion, and it's faithlessness. It's disobedience, and it is failing to obey the commands of God. That sounds almost benign, like a dog failing to follow a command, but it's more. It's violence against God. It stems from an attitude of rebellion launched from a heart of faithlessness. In Isaiah 1 and 2, it says, God says, they have revolted against me, speaking of Israel and their sin. And he says, you continue in your rebellion. That's how he sees it. And he says, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. God will bring down those who sin, who are proud. Judges 21 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They didn't yield to God. And we're cautioned in Proverbs 3:5, there's another way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. But where does this come from? It comes from faithlessness. There's an example of worry given in the book of Luke, that we are to trust God, that we're to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll take care of the rest. If we have faith that he will do as he said he would do. Faith says, I don't know everything, but what I do know, I will take action on and I will obey. I will trust God to teach me and honor my faith acted upon with greater faith and with wisdom from above. He'll supply those things and everything else that's needed. Identifying sin is by declaration of God. Again, it's a divine fiat. Sin is what God says it is. He needs to provide no reasoning, no explanation to us. His determination, his decree is binding. His word is law. He's the supreme court over all creation. No one can overrule him. He speaks, and it is. I want to give you a look at a few sins, and as I do, I want you to think, does this apply to me? Is this something I need to jot down? If you need extra paper, I think we have a few reams. Brian can grab some from the back. I know I would need quite a bit of paper. So if you hear things, I want you to take this as an opportunity. Take this as a realization between you and God that there's some interaction that needs to take place. There's some possibly repentance that needs to take place. Here's a few different types of sin that I found listed in the Bible. By no means is this comprehensive, but here's a few that I found. Sins of commission, committing a sin, taking action to sin. Complaining about people, complaining about circumstances, which is really dissatisfaction with what God has provided for you. James, Philippians, Exodus all speak of this. Bragging. Think to yourself, is this me? Bragging about your accomplishments or your plans for future accomplishments. In the workplace, do you know the best way to do things? And do you like to tell people about it often? Do you seek out worldly wisdom, books, web, go to others to solve the problems that you have and not ask our all-wise God? Do you have a failure to bridle your tongue, which is sometimes called speaking your mind, speaking your opinion? Do you worry? I hate mentioning this one. Do you worry about money, housing, employment, family, anything else? Those are all sins of commission. Sins that are done, taking action. Sins of omission is another whole category. Again, think, is this me? It's neglecting to do good. It's failure to pray when we're suffering. Do we sit in misery and forget to pray to the God that wants to hear from us? Have you ever told someone that you'd pray for them and then you don't? With phone calls, do you ever have a failure to listen attentively, or to even lose track of the conversation? Have you ever had the Holy Spirit urge you to give to someone in need and you forgot, or you made an excuse as to why you couldn't or wouldn't? Have you had the Holy Spirit prompt you to speak to someone and then you chose not to? Have you ever failed to study the scriptures? Have you ever failed to tithe? Have you not looked out for the interests of others as we're commanded to do? Have you failed to give thanks ever? Many times. Have you ever listened to a sermon, been convicted, done nothing, and then by the afternoon can't remember the topic? There are many other types of sins. The Bible lists sexual sins, which is unique in that it's a sin against one's own body. It lists unintentional sins. You realize you don't need to be aware of a sin to be committing a sin. Ignorance of the law is no excuse for breaking it. Being a stumbling block, causing another person to sin. This is another type of sin. One of the famous ones is, I can drink alcohol anytime I want. But if you do that and you cause somebody else to stumble and somebody else to sin, that's also your sin. It can also come up in this way. You can have the attitude that I can eat desserts in front of others whenever I want, even offer it to other people, even when my spouse is trying to limit his or her sugar intake. But that's sin. It's breaking your conscience. It's doing something you're not convinced of, even if others partake without them sinning. Here's an example. Mowing the lawn on Sunday. Sin or not sin? It depends on what your conscience says. If you are convicted that it is sin to do that, then for you it is sin. You go mow the lawn, you're sinning. Because your conscience told you, convicted you that it was sinning. Somebody else can go mow their lawn and they're not sinning. It's not the action there in that circumstance. It's your conscience, what the Holy Spirit has told you. Your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Very important. That's especially important for a believer because you will damage your relationship in interaction with the Holy Spirit if you don't listen and do as it's leading you. There's what I would call heart sins. That's committing a sin without physically acting it out. And it also appears that you're doing good, or can appear that you're doing good, but with tainted motivations. Jesus gave the example of being angry toward others, another person. That might be only on the inside. It might not be acted out. It might be hidden. Also, the Pharisees, when they blew their trumpets and announced their temple offerings, they did that for applause, for a tainted motivation. Have you ever complimented someone so that they would give you gratitude or favor in some way more than you actually meant the compliment? It's giving because you think you'll be more acceptable to God. And here's another one. It's praying aloud in a group so that you hear others affirming moans or amens. You know what I'm talking about. Who doesn't like a when you're praying, right? Agreement. Did I miss anyone with any of this? Did anyone score 100%? Nobody has any of these. No issues. No issues. Well, what does God require then, okay? God is a loving God. So what does he require? Well, it's perfection. God requires perfection. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what's the standard? Perfection. How'd you do on the last list? Not perfection. I know the scripture has over 600 commandments in there. And Moses was given 10 commandments written in stone. But let's look at just one. Just focus on one. Here's this one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. How are you doing on that one? For 1 hour, one day. Has there been even one day where it was true? I don't think I could say that I've loved the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my might. Even for one day, if I'm honest. What? What are we to do? What am I to do? You might think to yourself, I can't do this. This seems impossible. It's ridiculous. Perfection, and there's no way I can reach it. And that's exactly right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's commands were never given so you'd have a to-do list to show how good you are. You're not. I'm not. And that's the point. God is offering something so much better than accomplishment. He's offering himself. The law is just a mirror so that you can see that for yourself. But don't take my word for it. Look for yourself. Remember the woman that was washing Jesus' feet with her hair? The Pharisees rebuked her, said she should stop. What did Jesus say? He who has been forgiven much will be grateful much. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. To understand the depth of my sin, that for you to understand the depth of your sin, so that you can understand if you've been saved, if you're a follower of Jesus, that you've been forgiven much. Not just a little, much. What is the outcome of sin? Well, first and foremost, it's God's judgment and wrath. Here's two responses that God has to look at. When Jesus was at the temple, what did he do? He cleared the temple. He drove people out. He was angry. He was showing judgment. He was showing God's wrath. Why? Because people were there preventing other people from having a relationship with God, from them drawing near, and that made him angry. And secondly, Jesus at the cross. What did Jesus say to the Father? Why have you forsaken me? He became sin, and he was separated from the Father on our behalf for the first time ever. God's wrath was poured out on him. The outcome of sin for two groups, for the condemned and for the born again. And I'm going to use the term condemned because the scripture says that that is our default position. That's where everybody starts. Everybody starts in a position of being judged, being condemned. And thank God he makes a way for us to come into relationship with him, to be born again, to be saved. Thessalonians 2 says, for this reason God will send, and I'm talking about judgment here, there's a present judgment for the condemned. For this reason God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. That's a judgment in this time. And Romans 1, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Again, a present judgment. But there's a final judgment for the condemned, an eternal conscious punishment in hell. But for the born again, for those who trust Jesus, for those who have faith, for those who trust in him and not in themselves, when they sin, there is still consequence. There is still a relationship with God that begins to feel more and more distant with increasing sin. As you sin, it damages relationship until it's dealt with. And there's also discipline from God. God disciplines those who belong to him, who are his children. And all of this requires a solution to repair the relationship. Required is a life that needs to be perfect, in perfect obedience to God. Be perfect, be holy. And Jesus is our only solution for that. Now, there's two reactions that can happen from this. There's guilt and there's condemnation. Sin produces sorrow, and it produces two types. The first type is what's called godly sorrow. It's according to the will of God, and it leads people to repentance. Think of Peter. He was sorrowful for turning his back on God. And that sorrow concerned the relational damage that was done. And it drove him back and drove him closer to God. That's godly sorrow. But there is a worldly sorrow that we'll see. Think of Judas. It's a sorrow about the consequences. It's a sorrow about what the person has to face because of what they've done. But it's also one that drives them further from God and not to God. So what is our response to sin? Well, for the born-again Christian, it should be repentance. If there's sin, there should be repentance. That's an admission of guilt, an admission that there's no way to pay the debt themselves. There's no way to pay for the punishment, to plead forgiveness from the Father because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That repentance is simply a turning away from sin and a desire to be led in obedience by the Holy Spirit. For the condemned that are not yet born again, It's an admission of guilt, an admission there's no other way to pay the debt, the punishment, a pleading of forgiveness from the Father because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Repentance for them is a turning away from sin and a desire to be led in obedience by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are other reactions other than repentance. People could run and hide in diversions or more sin. They could try to justify themselves. Look at what other people do. I'm good by comparison. They could blame others. It's my parents' fault. It's my spouse. It's my children. It's my neighbors. It's this person's fault that I'm sinning. It's all somebody else. Or they could give up and just be overwhelmed. But Paul says, shall we sin more that grace may increase? May it never be. That's not the relationship we've been called into. For the believer to do that, it means sacrificing a closer relationship with God, including present peace and joy. And for the condemned, it means eternal separation from God. Now, Isaiah's response in the text, woe is me, for I am ruined. What is his response to being sinful? It is confession of sin. Both for he and his people, no solution is found among men. Only God will do. His great recognition of need. And his response is in being cleansed. He was cleansed by the coal. And then, in verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? What was his response after him being cleansed? It's immediate, unconditional willingness to serve God. He says, here am I, send me. He doesn't ask where he's going. He doesn't ask what should be done. He just says, I'll go, I'll do it, I'm your man. That's it. That's his response to being saved. That's his response to having his sin dealt with. Yep, I'm in, whatever you want. I've got it, send me. It reminds me of Abraham's call to go forth. And he was to go forth not knowing where he was going. It requires an unconditional attitude of obedience. We are to live faithfully in obedience in relationship with God. So what is the opposite of sin? And some might say, well, it's not sinning. The problem is that's how the Pharisees lived. Avoid sin. But that's not obedience. A life lived in faith. But many live this way. It's about avoiding sin on the surface. If I don't do the bad things and make sure I perform some good things, then all should be well. I have avoided sin. The problem is with this, you've also avoided relationship. There may be prayer, but where is there the seeking of closeness to Jesus? There may be singing, but where is there the focus and connection to the one being sung to? There may be reading of Scripture, but where is the passionate desire to please God by filling oneself with the knowledge of and obedience to God? You can do a lot of good things and avoid a lot of bad things and hear at the end of your days, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, I read Scripture every day and memorized many verses. Yes, but you weren't seeking me. But Lord, I prayed often and before meals. Yes, you said thanks a lot and asked me for a lot of things, and I heard your thoughts often. But you didn't ask me about my thoughts much at all. But Lord, I sang every week and in church. Yes, as you made mental grocery lists and looked around to spot people that you think were sinning by not singing. I never knew you. You loved religion, but you wanted nothing to do with me. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. The real question is, where is the Holy Spirit? You must be born again to be saved from the second death, the penalty of our sin, of your sin. So why do I care about this? Why do I care about your sin? Don't I have enough to be concerned about myself? Isn't it between you and God? Well, yes. Each sin damages your relationship with the Father. Born again, condemned, moves you further away from him. And that, if you're born again, affects our family. You are my brothers and sisters if you know Jesus. When you distance yourself from the Father through sin, our relationship is weakened as well. My sin impacts you. Your sin impacts me. You'll never be perfect this side of heaven. And we have grace. But what does Paul say? Shall we sin more? May it never be. Run from sin. Shoot it at a distance. Obey the Lord in all that He commands and more. More and more. And our family will be stronger and stronger for it, to the praise of our Lord and Father, Jesus Christ. God's laws, God's commandments, they're mandates, they're required, they're not suggestions or for your consideration. They are representations of His character, and fulfilling them is necessary, and it's a taste of what it's like to live in His presence. His character, His personhood is uncompromising, it's unyielding, it's beautiful, it's pure, and nothing less is acceptable. Any trace of impurity, what God calls sin, is unacceptable and will not be tolerated and will not be experienced in the perfection of His being and one day in the life everlasting known to us as heaven. There will be no lie, no corruption, no treachery, no humiliation, no abuse, no violence, no debauchery, no slander, no infidelity. And that's why we're commanded to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. We are to be His children, bearing His image. God is unwilling to compromise His holiness, and thank God of that. And He is unwilling to compromise His justice. The standard of perfection remains. This standard of perfection is the one. This standard is of perfection is one of the Spirit of God indwelling every born again believer, every born again Christ follower, and it's what He is conforming us into. It is no less than the image of God, just like Jesus, the image of the invisible God. To be with God is to be like Him. In eternity, He has no fellowship with the corrupt, the criminal, the sin-soaked. Those in His presence forevermore are evermore changed to be like Him. And if you're feeling convicted of your sin and you've not been born again, there is no better time than right now. Today is the day of salvation, the Lord says. So all of you, would you please just bow your heads with me for a moment? And if you know Jesus and know Him as your Savior, take time to repent for whatever sins He's brought to mind. And talk to Him. Have conversation with Him about that. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, now is the time. Tell God that you know and admit your sin. Naming it to Him. Tell Him that you know Jesus is the only acceptable sacrifice for your sin, and that you accept His payment on your behalf. Ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit and lead you in a new life of obedience to Him. God, give us a mind to see our sin, a heart to confess it quickly, and a great desire to draw near to You. Father, we owe all to You through the name of Jesus, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.